also have memories of, as a child, playing games like house, or like building a house, or building a fort, or, you know, putting up a tent or something. And then, you know, once the tent is done, or the house is built, or the fort is built, it's like, what now? Now the fun is over. I don't know if that's a personal thing, or a general thing, or a girl thing, or if boys experience this as well. But to me, it's, you know, the fun was over when the, you know, when the house was built. Then we can just take it down again and start new, and start with something else. So, in a way, this is not a perfect analogy, but in a way, that's where we're at in Nehemiah now. The walls are built, the temple is built. Now it's like, what now? What do we do with these walls? What do we do with this temple? How do we become a people worthy of this temple and of these walls and of this city? What now? Okay, so if you have your Bibles, please open with me in Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll be reading from verse 1 to 12. Nehemiah 8 from verse 1 to 12. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with one accord in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his left, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peleah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This is the holy day to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy the choice food and sweet drinks and send to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. We read up to there in the word of the Lord. All right, so we have a story, an account of the people doing something. So let's look first at the setting of our story. What is the time? Where are they? And who are the characters in this event, in this story? So the time, we read in verse 2, it was the first day of the seventh month. Now, not all numbers in the Bible have specific meaning, but seven definitely does. Seven is, throughout the biblical story, a holy number. We think of the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week is a day of rest. We think of the seventh year, which is the year where they proclaimed the covenant anew and renewed the covenant with the Lord. We think of the 50th year, which is 7 times 7, 49, and then the year after that, the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. In this year, the captives are set free, the poor receive back their ancestral property, debts are cancelled, and the people don't plant any crops. They live on that which they planted the previous year. So the seventh month is actually also a very important month of the year. It is almost like the holiest month in the Jewish calendar. They have three feasts in that month. The first feast is on the first day. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. They blow the trumpets and they have a feast and they celebrate God's presence and his power to them as a people. Then on the 10th day of the year, they have the Feast of Atonement, which is the day where they sacrificed and atonement was made for all their sins. And then from the 15th day of the month, they have the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And Johan will speak about that next week. So this is not just another month. Nehemiah telling us, you know, it was the first day of the month. Is very significant. He's saying something with that. This answers our question of why are the people together again? When we read the end of chapter 7, it's like, okay, the walls were finished. Everyone went back to their homes. And 10 days later, they are back in Israel. And that's the reason. It was the Feast of Trumpets that they were celebrating. Where are they? We see they are by the water gate. So they are not in the temple, which is interesting. Ezra is reading from the law, is reading from the book of the law of Moses, and he's not doing this in the temple. He's on a plain, a big open plaza or plain, the gate where the people came out and in to fetch water. So it was almost like a crossroads, a place where the people were. They put up this wooden podium, the stage for Ezra so that everyone can see him, and they were there in the open. If they were in the temple, some people might not have been able to hear the word. So foreigners or women would only have been able to stand in a certain court, or the children would not have been allowed. Only the men would have heard it. So Ezra is saying, and the people are saying here, no, the word of the Lord is for everyone. Let's stand there where everyone can hear us, which is, by the way, why we have church at the Pretoria Rugby Club. We haven't, you know, attracted the masses yet, but we are hoping. And then we have the characters. Who are we seeing in the story? We hear of Ezra. It's the first time, I think, in the book of Nehemiah that he pitches up, the teacher of the law. And then we have the laymen who helped Ezra. We read about them in verse 4. That was the first list of names where I probably lost your attention in the text. And then the second list of names was the Levites that were also there. And then there were the men, the women, everyone who was able to understand, all the children who were able to understand were gathered there to hear the word of the Lord. So once again, not only are they in the water gate, but also all the people, all the laymen, all the men, all the women, all the children are gathered there to hear the word of the Lord. All right, so that's our setting. Now the next question is, what sets the action in motion in our story? What starts the events? And we see in verse 1, the people were assembled with one accord, and they said, bring out the book, Ezra. We want the book. We have the temple, we have the walls, now we want the book. Verse 4, Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. For about 6 or 7 hours, Ezra was reading out loud. Verse 3 says, from daybreak till noon, Ezra was reading the word of the Lord. We see in verse 4, on his right hand and on his left hand were lay people, not Levites, normal people who helped him. So as he was reading, they were probably rolling up and down the scrolls and handing him some water and maybe bring a chair when he got tired. You know, they were there assisting him in this big task. We can assume that Ezra was reading from different sections from the book of the law of Moses, because it's the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Bible. It would have taken much, much longer than 6 hours to read the whole thing. And it was not only the Ten Commandments. We often hear the law and we think it's the Ten Commandments. But that probably would not have taken 6 hours. And also in the New Testament, when we hear the law, when Jesus and the other New Testament writers speak about the law, they speak about the first five books. Sometimes even more than that. Sometimes some of the Psalms are called the law, as in the instruction of the way of the Lord. So, verse 6 and, or 7 and 8 tells us the Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Okay, so what's going on here? Is Ezra reading? Are the Levites reading? What are the laymen doing? So what the commentaries say, what was probably happening, is that Ezra would pick a portion from Scripture, from Genesis or Exodus or wherever, and he would read it out loud from the Hebrew scroll. But then, after each section, the Levites would go and explain it to the people. They would move among the people. The people would form little, you know, groups, and they would explain the text to them, which would also include translating it from Hebrew to Aramaic, which was the language they spoke. Now, Hebrew and Aramaic are related, so it would be like listening to someone, if you're Afrikaans, listening to someone who speaks Dutch. You catch some things. It's not completely, you know, uncomprehensible, but someone needs to explain it to you and need to explain the full meaning of it. So that was what the Levites were doing. And this is, by the way, one of the important sources we have in Bible translation are these Aramaic translations, because they were oral translations, reading from Hebrew, explaining in Aramaic, and they were commentaries and applications. So it's like a running sermon, and we have those sources, we have those texts in Aramaic. So for 6 or 7 hours, this was going on. Ezra read, the Levites moved among the people, and they explained the words. Now, as we said, what were they reading? Well, they were reading, we don't know. We don't know exactly, but we do know it was from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And we do know that it was very compelling. We do know that it moved the people. So Ezra would have woven together for them from the scriptures the story of God taking initiative, of God setting the rules and the boundaries, and, you know, the people in their freedom of choice choosing against God. They decided to test and break those rules. We think of the story of Adam or Cain or Jacob. Ezra would have taken them through this whole narrative of God and his people, of God's grace and his forgiveness, his provision. Whether it was the substitute ram that was given for Isaac, that Abram didn't have to sacrifice him, or whether Joseph's high position in Egypt, which saved his family and the Israelites, in essence, or the 10 plagues, the Exodus, all of these things Ezra would have masterfully woven together. And the people wept. They heard this, and they wept. We read verses 9 to 12. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. The letter of the law can only leave us weeping. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of Jesus' words when he says, anyone who is angry with his brother has already murdered him in his heart. Anyone who has looked upon another woman or another man with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. Or think of the Israelites in the desert making a golden calf. Do we hear these things and we say, hallelujah, I have never been angry. I have never lust. I have never put anything above God in my life. Let's rejoice. I mean, no one of us reacts that way when we hear the law of the Lord. When we see the mirror of the law being held up to our lives, we can only weep. But who's holding up that mirror? Who created that mirror in the first place? Luckily, Jesus didn't end with the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't even end on the cross or in the grave. Jesus says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is one of the few places where Jesus says what his heart is like. I am gentle and lowly. I'm humble. That's his heart of hearts. In the Old Testament, God says to Moses, this is the God of the Old Testament who says, I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Yes, I punish the guilty, but I forgive wickedness. I forgive rebellion and sin. I maintain love. The leaders of these people, Ezra, Nehemiah, the Levites, they knew this. They've read this verse in Exodus, that God is compassionate and that he forgives sin. Somehow they could see further than the dire circumstances that this needy community was in. They brought the people back to the deeper reality that reaches further than that which is immediately visible. They brought the people back from these ruins to remind them of God's character. They reminded the people of what God said through Isaiah, that he said, I won't break a bruised reed. I won't snuff out a smoldering wick. They were saying, guys, this is the first day of the seventh month. Blow that trumpet and come to this feast that has been prepared. God is here in these ruins. He is here and he is powerful. Now prepare to meet him. Respond to that trumpet call. But our city, it's in ruins. Our people are scattered. We have foreign kings that are set over us. We are targeted by the nations around us. We are despised. We are oppressed. We have married crazy people. We are demagogue. We are a mess. We are not a people ready to prepare the Lord. But the trumpet. We are a people of hope. We know that this is not the end. We know that we are building this city because God still wants to do something here, even when we're not seeing it now. Do you also feel this tension, this discrepancy between their reality of the ruins, their weeping, the realness of their grief, and the command to celebrate, to have a feast? Might I say that at the first glance, this does appear a little bit superficial. They are down in the dumps. They hear how good God was to their ancestors, but where's he now? And they hear the seriousness of the law, and they realize they're shortfall of it, and they weep And now they're being told, don't weep. Wipe those tears off your face. Rejoice. We basically see the good news, bad news principle here. You know, honey, I've got good news and bad news. The bad news is we can't go on holiday anymore. The good news is I got that job that I applied for, so I don't have leave now. Yes, the bad news is very real. We've been, you know, looking forward to this holiday. We've not had a holiday for a year or two or three. And the good news is also real. You did apply for this job. We did want you to get it. I am excited for you. I will rejoice with you, but I'm still sad about the holiday. The reality is our present lives are often the bad news. And I don't mean to sound gloomy. And if you're not there now, I'm very happy for you. And please don't bring yourself to a place of my life is the bad news if it's not. But the thing is, if we are really honest, we often come to a place of disappointment. Is this now my life? Is this now what, you know, is this where I'm at? If we think of things that we've dreamt of, that we will be one day, or do one day, or be with, people we will be with one day, and now the reality is a divorce, or a miscarriage, or a retrenchment, or someone dies, or I'm sick and I'm not going to be cured of this, or I'm a victim of crime, or I'm really struggling with my mental health. There's this beautiful line in a song that says, it's hard to look up at a man on a cross, hard to feel the full weight of our glory, if it means that the good thing we each might have been went this wrong, and now this is our story. The good thing we each might have been went this wrong, and now this is our story. The good news, on the other hand, is the resurrected Jesus. Jesus' story did not end on the cross or in the grave. He's risen, and he's still risen. He's still the risen Christ in our lives. But this is not only a knowledge. It's not only something I can tell you. Hey, here's the good news. Jesus has risen. We are told to celebrate this news. Even when the bad news is so real, we have to celebrate the good news. We must. Maybe especially because the bad news is so real. In my high school, it was kind of like a thing to write something on your school bag with Tippex, you know, something inspiring, or draw a picture or whatever. And there was this one girl who wrote a quote, and I remember it took me a while to catch it. And when I did, I can't forget it up to this day. I do forget the exact words, but I remember the essence. And it was something along the lines of, sometimes my joy is first and my smile follows, and sometimes my smile is first and my joy follows. Nehemiah says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Does this also mean that the absence of joy is our weakness? But how do we get there? How do we become a people of joy? I would like to share three things that I think might help us, three starting points. Now, the first one is to begin today to search God's presence. The psalmist says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The thing is, if we can't at least get a glimpse of joy today, We won't be able to get it on any other day. I understand today might be especially sad, or there might be something that is, you know, worse than some other days. But if we can't at least have joy in a meal today, or joy in living in a home, then we won't be able to have joy when we have that spouse, or we have that kid, or we have that job, or we live in that neighborhood, or whatever it is. But you don't know my story. You don't know about the pain and the suffering around me, you might say. The surprising thing is that the people who are often closest to suffering also has the most powerful joy. You might remember the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We did his book 2 years ago. He was a German who stood up to the Nazis, and he was tortured and imprisoned and ultimately killed because of it. And someone who was with him in prison wrote this about him. He always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive. If we can't experience joy in something today, we won't experience it in anything on any other day. Trevor Hudson, who was with us a few weeks back, writes about experiencing Jesus' resurrection joy. He writes how the people who met Jesus after his resurrection were all at the end of their rope. They were at the worst point in their lives. Mary was weeping in a garden, overcome by a grief. The Emmaus disciples were devastated, saying, "We had hoped." The disciples were in a self-inflicted lockdown because of their fear. Peter was struggling with the haunting memories of failure and betrayal. And that is where Jesus met them, his face beaming with joy. The Israelites in Ezra and Nehemiah's day have been at the end of their rope for a very long time, generations even. But they began that very day. They went and they celebrated. They blew the trumpets. They ate the food and drank the sweet drink. And they celebrated, even when they did not feel it. They definitely began feeling it after a while. And this brings us to the next thing after starting today. Is let Jesus console you in your weeping, and let that change the way you think. This is a conscious decision to open yourself up to the Holy Spirit and to his comfort. This is not positive thinking. Positive thinking would be, this is not as bad as it seems. This is, if I might call it, eschatological thinking. It's resurrection thinking. It's end time thinking. It is, this is exactly as bad as I think it is, but it's not the end. And it's not the full truth. It's not the full story. Jesus' resurrection and his ultimate triumph when he comes again, Jesus' first coming and his second coming, that is the full story. And this grief is just a mere chapter in that story. And it's not the last chapter. At the end of last year, my sister-in-law, Hanyu's sister, got married. And it was all very, you know, they decided to get married very quickly. And we all had to, you know, quickly make arrangements to be there. They decided to get married in Hartenbos, and you know, so there were just many things that had to be organized. And Hilda and I went up ended up going earlier, and Hanyu could only come the Sunday. They got married on a Monday, so the Sunday Hanyu was going to catch a plane to join us. It was all just very crazy, and there was a baby shower of another sister-in-law, not the same sister-in-law. And it was chaos. And I got a phone call when I knew Hanyu was now, you know, at the airport flying in half an hour. He forgot his wedding clothes. He forgot his clothes at home. He's at the airport now, but he officiated the wedding. He was the pastor, and he forgot his clothes. It's Sunday afternoon, 4 o'clock in Hartenbosch. Can I please go and look for clothes for him? I'm like, definitely not. I'm willing, but all the shops are closed. But you, on the other hand, you're, you know, at the airport, and there's always an Amarkums, and I always wondered why. Then I knew. So he went and sent me photos. You know, can this work? And can we borrow a shirt from someone and whatever? And he, you know, boarded the plane with his newly bought clothes. And no, he didn't board the plane. He went to the boarding gate. Oh, the flight is postponed. We indefinitely. We don't know when it, you know, it might be 10 minutes, it might be half an hour. 2 hours later, they took off. So there would have been time for him to go home. But anyway, the flight is postponed. We are having kind of a rehearsal dinner kind of thing at a restaurant. And if you know one thing, it's that babies don't do very well in restaurants if it's their sleeping time. So I was like having a rough time, and he was, you know, going through his stuff. And then we had to drive to pick him up at the airport in George. So my sister-in-law was going to pick him up, but I was like, I'm getting in that car. I'm going with the car. And so Hilda and I got in, and we drove to the airport. We got Hanyu. He has his little bag, you know, Hulwa's bag with his clothes. And we get in the car, and we start driving. And we just hear from the car seat next to us, bleh, bleh. And Hilda was just puking everything out that she's been eating for 2 days in the car. And it's now late already. And we arrived back home, and we took the car seat out, and we washed it. And tomorrow morning we are having a wedding, but it's just... And we were washing. And by 12 at night, we got in the car, and she would make this little... I mean, we got in the bed. She would make this little noise. And then the puking would come. So we heard the noise, scrambled out of bed, pick her up, take her to the, you know, the toilet. And Hanyu got a bug that evening, and the mother of the bride got a bug, and it was just, you know, stomach bugs all over. And then the next morning, we were there on the beach, and we celebrated the wedding. And we were all so happy, because the groom ended up getting the bride. They ended up together. They both have rings. The wedding was officiated. No one was puking on the seaside, on the beach. And that was the end of that story. The bride got the groom, and we were all extremely happy for them. Do you see how this is our meta-narrative? How this is the way we see the hard things in our lives? The Israelites experienced this firsthand. They read and grappled with the word of God. They wept. But they saw that the end is something else. The end is introduced by trumpets. So open up to the Holy Spirit to comfort you, to console you, to bring you to that place of rejoicing, to help you put that smile in your face so that your joy can follow your smile if your smile is not following your joy. The third thing we learn from the people in our text is to gather together and celebrate. The first thing was to start today to seek God's presence. The second thing was to let the Holy Spirit console us. The third thing is to gather together to celebrate. Because sometimes I am weak and you are strong. And other days you are weak and I am strong, and that's why we need each other. Sometimes my glimpse of the truth is just a bit more clear and yours is a bit muffled. Other days mine is very muffled and yours is clear. And also, this should be a place of rejoicing. This should be a fun place. Join a cell group who meet in someone's house and who has fun, who eat together and laugh together and see the kids doing silly things together, sing songs and dance and play sports and play games and celebrate. Because that's how we say these experiences, these hardships, is not the ultimate narrative that my life is about. We have a friend, and we spent some time with them before Christmas. And she actually grew up in a home where they didn't celebrate Christmas at all. It was very kind of, you know, taboo and all of that. And then she came to a place, now she has two kids, and they were celebrating, you know, there was a tree with all these beautiful things and these stories, Bible stories, you know, depicted on the tree. And she said no, she came to a place where she realized she wants her kids' best memories to be centered around the gospel. All facets of the gospel, Easter, Christmas, church, our kids' best memories should be centered around the gospel, the truth of Jesus. Our brains are wired in this way. They are wired to form healthy attachments when we share joy with other people. It's almost like we have this joy tank, which can be leaking. We have many leaks in our joy tanks, so we should fill it. And one way that we fill our joy tank was actually initiated by Jesus. We as Christians don't have as many feasts as the Jews of the Old Testament, but we have one feast, which we are actually supposed to celebrate every week, and that is the love feast, the communion, the Lord's Supper. The feast where we remember what Christ has done, but where we also look forward to what he is still going to do. So we'll be celebrating communion in a moment. And as we take this bread and the wine, we will think of Jesus' body. We will think of his blood that was spilled for us. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." It was definitely not an immediate joy. I don't think Jesus was very joyful at that moment, but he hoped in the eventual joy. He was certain of the eventual joy that he will feel when he sees his redeemed people, when he sees his body put together again, come together again around his word, around him, around his body and his blood. John 15, verse 11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Are you meeting Jesus here? Are you pursuing his presence today? Are you starting at this very moment to seek Jesus? Do you see the joy in his eyes, the joy of the resurrected Jesus? The joy that he experiences when he sees you, And when he sees you as part of this family, this church. We'll be listening to a song. And as we listen to it, ask the Lord to fill you with his joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That his joy can be in us. And only when it is will our joy be complete. So ask the Lord to fill you with his joy. And ask it every day without relenting. And when you are ready, take the bread and drink the grape juice. And think of what the Lord has done. And weep, if you have to, about the sacrifice that was made. But rejoice in the feast that is coming, the feast that lies ahead of us. And ask the Lord to fill you with his joy. Let's close our eyes. Lord Jesus, wow, what a wonderful story, what a wonderful truth that we can remind ourselves of, that we can live. This is the true story. The story of the resurrected Jesus. The story of the feast, the wedding feast that lies ahead. Lord, please remind us of this because we forget it so easily. It's so easy for us to just see the immediate things around us. Please remind us to put the smile on our face so that our joy may follow. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.